It's a great blessing to be with you. I'm so excited for today's message. This book in Nehemiah has been phenomenal. I was telling Caleb this morning, I said, I love preaching through the Old Testament. Believe it or not, I find a little greater sense of joy and a lot more fun and enthusiasm in preaching through Old Testament books and drawing out the application for God's Word. More on that in a second. We're going to be in Nehemiah in chapter 2 today. Get my notes arranged. And let me try this. Anyways, it's always important when introducing a text or about to read into a text to address the context of the passage. I want to give you the time, the place, the history, and the cultural situation that Nehemiah was in. You come into a biblical text, it's 2,500 years old. You want to ask when, what, who, and why. And so our when is this. These events take place in 445 BC in ancient Babylon, Jerusalem, during the winter and spring months. This is 1,000 years after Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt in the Exodus. This is about 400.5 years before Jesus enters into Jerusalem, the city that Nehemiah actually rebuilds for him. We know that God's people are in exile because of God's judgment. They were guilty of personal and of cultural and of political sins, and God gave them over to exile for that. We looked a lot at that last week and the week before. We know that Nehemiah is this great leader. He is cupbearer of Artaxerxes, which means he's been put into a perfect position. And Cade addressed how he wasn't just in the perfect position, he was in the perfect timing of the Lord to lead Israel back into Jerusalem, or at least to lead God's faithful remnant in rebuilding Jerusalem. And we ask the question of why, and this is probably the most important context question. Why was Nehemiah does this? And it's because Nehemiah is a great patriot. He is a Jewish nationalist. He loves his nation. He loves his city. He loves his people. And he wants God's law to come over all of life again. And he wants God's glory to be displayed to the nations, because God's glory has been, in a sense, desecrated because his city, Jerusalem, the light, the city on a hill, the light of the world, has been ruined. And God wants to bless all people through God's people. And so he comes to rebuild the city. So the question for us is, why do we study Nehemiah? And this is really going to follow along towards the end of the sermon. I want you to listen closely. There is a lot of reasons why, but the chief among them is this. It's so that we can understand the story that we are living in today. You want to understand history. You want to understand your story. Read God's Word. There is nothing new under the sun. And so I've heard someone say, history, although it may not repeat itself, it does rhyme. And the only way we can navigate through our times and through our history, through our tragedies, is by looking to the stories that have already been told, the battles that have already been won, and most of all, the Christ who has already been crowned. In Romans 15, Paul says this about the Word of God. He says that everything written in the past was written to teach us. And through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. We might have mission. He says to Timothy in the epistle, he says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for our teaching, our rebuking, our correcting, our training up as disciples, as ambassadors in the world. He fully equips us as his servants. And because God's Word is still living and active, it is not merely primitive. It is because Christ still reigns, that all of God's Word still speaks into all of life and all of our lives. So we want to step into Nehemiah's story and his time and his world, his circumstances, in order to better understand our own. That's why we're in the book. That's why we're in the series this fall. So I want to come alongside Nehemiah today, and I want to place us 2,500 years ago, and I want to walk alongside him as he goes through Jerusalem. The first thing that we want to do is walk in the ruins. The second thing we want to do is to define the mission. And the third thing we want to do is to count the cost. We want to walk in the ruins, define the mission, and to count the cost, just as Nehemiah does in this scripture. So if you'd rise for the standing, or rise for the reading of God's Word in Nehemiah in chapter 2, we're going to read through verses 11 through verse 20. And I pray that you would open your heart in this moment and just listen to God closely and remove all of the distractions that are plaguing you. These are the Lord's words. Nehemiah says, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I sat out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. And by night, I went through the valley gate toward the Jackal Well and the Dung Gate, you can laugh, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. And then I moved on toward the Fountain Gate and the King's Pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went through the valley by night, examining the wall. And finally, I turned back and I reentered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews. I had said nothing to the priests or the nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. But then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, that Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." And also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, "Let us start rebuilding." And so they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem, or depending on your translation, Gashmu the Arab, heard about it, they mocked and they ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" But I answered them by saying this: "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you will have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Ancient words that are ever true. These are God's words. You may be seated. Father, I pray that in all of your goodness that you would speak unto these people simply through the scriptures, simply through their basic meaning and also their basic implications and basic applications. I pray that you would so indwell us with the Holy Spirit that we may overflow from this moment today into our homes and into our jobs and into all of life, Lord, for you rule over all things. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for ancient words. I thank you that they still are life to us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. So we want to join Nehemiah as he walks in the ruins of Jerusalem. Nehemiah, first thing he does when he gets to Jerusalem is he goes for a walk. And first he notices that there is an overwhelming problem, and that is that the nation that he has loved lays in ruins and in ashes and in tears. And what Nehemiah is about is it's about the story of a great man meeting and overcoming challenges. And he has, by God's hand, successfully convinced a pagan king to not just approve of his leaving, but to fund his mission to go and to rebuild Jerusalem. This is a miracle. And so another miracle is that Nehemiah actually got to Jerusalem, because this was a 900-mile road trip before there were planes, trains, or automobiles. And physically, the city of Jerusalem, which has been destroyed, is 2 miles in circumference. That means that there were 2 miles and 200,000 tons worth of Legos to put back together in just 52 days. You can understand that this was an overwhelming problem. Keep in mind that this is before we had modern machinery and professional architects. People always wonder, how did the pyramids of Giza get built? And I'm like, well, how did Jerusalem get rebuilt in just 52 days? It's an ancient miracle. Second thing that we notice is that there is a long history of defeat and destruction when the people of God attempted to come back in and to rebuild their cities. It began 90 years before. These are the events chronicled in the book of Ezra that happened during the reign of King Cyrus in 538 BC. With permission, these events had preceded them in the past. The Jews, the remnant Jews, were able to come back to Jerusalem, and it took them 15 years to build the temple. But when the first attempts at sabotage came, the governors of the Trans-Euphrates convinced the king to stop the work, and they did it through conspiracy and through blackmail. And what we find in this passage is those events return. Those events happen all over again. History does not repeat, but it does rhyme. And so for that reason, because of the history of defeat, Nehemiah has to work with many, many, many discouraged workers. These people, they were fearful and they were anxious, and I would say that most of them were probably very cowardly. But even after the king's entourage, as Nehemiah comes in, the people probably are still doubting if the work can actually get done. They've seen time and an attempt after attempt, and it never gets done. The church had gotten built, but the walls surrounding the church, surrounding the temple, didn't. And so nothing can actually defend the church. Nothing can defend God's people. But Nehemiah, in less than 2 months, gets the job done. And we ask, how did he do it? And we know that he did it through two things, and that is prayer and planning. prayer and planning. And as a Christian, immediate application. If you got a big event going on in your life, if there is a mission that God has given you, from the greatest to the smallest, you understand that prayer and planning are not apart from each other. They are interwoven and they are critically interlocked. And so what Nehemiah does is he walks into the city, he prays over it, and he plans for the renewal of the ruins. Notice what Nehemiah does first when he shows up. Verse 11, I went to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. And in another translation, it may say Nehemiah went into the city and he rested there 3 days. So this is important when you consider biblical typology of what rest means and what staying means, what waiting means. See, before Nehemiah begins working, he begins by resting. Our American individualistic workaholic minds cannot possibly understand it. We drive to work. We immediately go to work. We arise in the morning. We immediately go to work. This is not what the Hebrews did. The Hebrews do not begin their day with work, but with what? Rest. They rest to work, not work to rest. It's the opposite of Western culture, right? It's an amazing thing. In the beginning, yes, we know that God created, God worked, God built, but at the end of it, he rested to set a precedence for us. Adam went into the world and he rested before he began to cultivate the garden. So how do you think Nehemiah spent his rest when he got to the city? In prayerful meditation over what God had given him to do. He was giving all of the mission, all of the glory, all of the responsibilities up to the greater builder, which was God. He knew his place. He knew his position. He knew he was not God. He knew he was not God of the city. So he commits it to him. And so before you think about a large life decision or a seemingly small one, you need to think about prayer. And you need to think about praying all things and committing all things to the glory of God. All things matter to God. All work matters to God. All of your accounting matters to God. All of your bridge building matters to God. All of your project management matters to God. And you need to commit it to him. It is for his glory. So I have to ask, do you pray well? Do you rest well? Do you rest for your work? I heard a pastor once say that American Christians, if they need to do anything, need to do this. They need to focus up, pray up, read up, and rest up in order to mission up. That's what we need to do. Focus, pray, read, rest in order for the mission. So we have to ask, are you practicing that spiritual disciplines? Are you in the scriptures every morning? Are you praying every morning? Are you praying at regimented times of the day? Are you praying as you're going into a challenge? That is what you need to be doing. We see next that Nehemiah needs firsthand information. He rides under the cover of night into the walls of a sleeping city. He goes at night because he knows that the enemies of God are already at work against him. More on that. He says, I set out at night and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. What I find interesting about this is he also says in verse 11 that I set out during the night with a few others. I heard a pastor also say, when you're getting ready for the mission of God, you need to get a group. Get a group. Get a group of people who are like-minded, who care about what you care about when it comes to God's work. Like Jesus, like David, he takes a small group of mighty men. He surrounds himself with the right community because it is impossible to be a lone wolf and a servant of God. And you cannot obey God, Christian, if you do not have fellowship, if you are not surrounding yourself with a Christian community that is like-minded like you are. Nehemiah takes these men. He scans the walls, he scans the gates, he goes through all the neighborhoods, he surveys the perimeters of the nation, of the culture, of the city, of all the neighborhoods, of society, and he takes notes. In fact, this is what Nehemiah is doing. This whole book of Nehemiah is probably his prayer journal, which is an incredible thought. He says in verse 13, I went through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate. I examined the walls. They had been broken. The gates, they were burned. What's interesting about this is I draw a lot of comparison to this. Nehemiah has been a very practical book for me. My day job, Monday through Friday, that puts beans on the table, and you could call it tip making, is I work essentially as a project manager on campus in mechanical work. So my job essentially is two or three very simple things. It's to fix broken things or to get people to fix them. It is to bring order to chaos and very much so to bring peace to broken relationships that exist between our company and between the university. And the number one thing I've learned when you're balancing hundreds of works projects at one time, hundreds of broken pieces, hundreds of broken walls, first thing you need to know is this, two words, go look. Go look. Go look to inspect. And go with a few people. Go with your team. If you're at work and you're a project manager or you're anything else, Go with your team. Go with your coworkers. Get with the group. Feel their struggle. Feel their pain. Feel their toil. Understand them. Understand what their goals are. And get into the field. I sound like one of my bosses right now. That's what he preaches to us all the time. That's what Nehemiah does in this passage. Funny enough, the kingdom of God works in a similar way. So Nehemiah at this point begins the process of conceptualization, because project management of this size and of this scope cannot be completed without planning and praying over the design and implementing a vision and setting out practical, achievable goals. And I love what James Boyce says, because Nehemiah is going out. He's taking surveys. He's going out. He's doing his project management. He's taking all the notes in his journal. He's getting information. And James Boyce says this. He says, you don't need to have all the information. He says, but you do need to have all the necessary information. Get all the necessary information. So if we move practically into our lives, it sounds like I'm giving a leadership lesson. And Nehemiah is about that. That's not what it's all about. It's about us too. It's about seeing ourselves in the story of God in Nehemiah. We want to walk in our ruins, right? We want to pray and we want to plan for the renewal. This is extremely practical. You need to go out. And I don't know how you do this. Maybe you need to find an unbiased news network. Maybe you just need to go drive around your city streets. But you need to figure out what your ruins are. You need to perceive them. You cannot ignore them. You cannot grow numb to them. There are walls and there are gates. And in your community and in your culture and in your own heart that are burned and broken, bruised and battered. Nehemiah awakened to what had made it that way in his city. He knew that there was social injustice. There was a corruption of worship. There was political rebellion. There were cultural sins of idolatry like child sacrifice and sexual rituals. And overall, the people of God and the city of God did not shema. They did not hear the Lord their God. And their judgment was the ruining of their city. That's what happens. But what does he do about it? Remember a couple weeks ago, he weeps, he prays, he fasts, he confesses, he repents. Not just for the people, but himself. That's what he does. That's how we begin. And then you can go and you can go and walk in your ruins. And so what do you see today? It is a command for Christians to see the world, to look, to observe, to identify the brokenness and to hate the corruption that is within it. Do not cremate your care for the broken world. When Christ saves you, we were talking about it earlier, he gives you a new heart, right? You know what the amazing thing about a new heart is? Is that he doesn't just give you a new heart, he gives you new eyes to see the world as he sees the world, to not see it through pagan eyes, to see it through Christian eyes, through a brand new worldview, through a brand new perspective. So do you have the new eyes? If you have the new heart, you do. If you don't have new eyes, you may not have the new heart. So what are the ruins that we see with our own eyes? Let's take inventory. Are they much different from Nehemiah's? I think back to Jesus's day. Are the ruins of Rome much different than ours either? From the whole course of human history, don't the ruins essentially remain the same? They're not that much different. Consider your community. Are there things in your hometown or in your county that you think are broken or unjust? Are you willing to help do anything about it? Are we in Robertson County? Just in Hearn, I know some of you maybe live outside of Robertson County. Pulled up some statistics. You know, in Robertson County, there's a 50% unemployment rate, which means that there is a 17% poverty rate and that there are 28% of those children living under that poverty line. That means over a quarter of the children who go to Hearn ISD do not go home and have a full meal. Their meal is at school. It is. That's a brokenness. I know that there is a lot of people in this town, I talk about with Ms. Sheila all the time, who don't have dad at home. I mean, even if dad is home, he's really not there. I know there's tons of drug and alcohol abuse. There's a history of bad racial relations. That's why there's two different neighborhoods on separate sides of the tracks. I get it. Consider your community. See the ruins. Identify them. Begin to resolve how to fix them. Consider your culture. What in your nation disturbs you, especially as of late? Here's what it is for me. I say it again. Fatherlessness, the divorce rate, the purposeful of the last 100 years, the purposeful deconstruction of the nuclear family, running dad out of home, running moms into poverty, national idolatry, an obsession with materialism, with pornography, sexual immorality, the false gods that we have set up in our own high places that we have done, the same false gods that were in Nehemiah's day, or consider yourself or your home. Have you taken personal inventory of all your own heartaches? A lot of the times we like to shut down. We like to blind our own eyes to what's going on in our own hearts and what's going on in our own homes. And you cannot do that. You have to resolve to address them. Especially above all your secret sins that you do have, that you have in your personal tightly knit closet, that they are there. They are there. Have you prayed like the psalmist prays in 139? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. If you will pray that, I promise you that God will search and he will test and he will lead you. And it will suck a lot of the time, but he will do it. And he'll give you a new heart and he will give you new eyes that see brokenness and resolves to change it. God does not waste any of it. He will not. Verse 12, I have not told anyone what God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. When you walk in the ruins, you need to be praying through them and praying that God will sink such a conviction in your heart to bring healing into your community, into your culture, and to your house. In Nehemiah, God uses all of his grief and he uses all of his walking in the ruins to fuel a mission. And that mission is this, is to rebuild the broken walls and rebuild the gates of civilization and of culture and of society and of community and of the home and of the heart, which gets us into the next point, which is define the mission. If you look at verses 17 through 18, you'll see that a good mission, a good battle, a good fight begins with a challenge worth working for. A good mission has a challenge worth working for. And Nehemiah needed a proper plan for implementing that mission. He needed to rally the troops, right? He had to assign all the tasks for rebuilding the walls. He had to find some kind of way to encourage all the workers, which I think was actually probably the hardest piece. How do you encourage God's people to get into the dirt, to get into the grime, and to get to work outside of the worship, outside of the church? How do you do it? In other words, Nehemiah needed to have resolve, and he needed to, in a sense, cancerize all of his followers with it. Arnold Toynbee, I think he was a 18th or 19th century businessman, he said this. He said, apathy can be overcome by enthusiasm. And enthusiasm can only be aroused by two things. And that is one, a mission that takes the imagination by storm. And two, a definitive plan for carrying out that mission into practice. You need a mission worth fighting for. And you need two, a practical plan for carrying it out into practice. I spent a lot of my time in the last month or two reading into biographies. And one of my favorite biographies has been the biography of Thomas J. Jackson. And he was a famous Civil War general who led the Army of Northern Virginia in the famous Shenandoah Valley Campaign. I encourage you to read about it. It's amazing. He was an extraordinary Christian man, too, extremely faithful. And with barely 17,000 barefoot, hungry soldiers, he was able to outmaneuver and defeat 60,000 Northern troops marching as many as 30 miles a day. How do you lead troops like that? He was notorious. He's so much like Nehemiah. He was notorious for secrecy. He scouted terrain at night, not during the day. And he literally told no one about his war strategies. He didn't even tell his first subordinates. He didn't even tell Robert E. Lee. He didn't tell anybody. And I love what one of his privates, one of his subordinates said. When writing a letter home, he says, General Jackson is always planning and he is always praying, but you never know which one he is doing in the moment. And I think that's a leader of God, always praying, always planning, but I don't know which one because they are brought so close together. The author says he had the rarest of gifts, including the ability to convince beaten men that they were not, in fact, beaten. And there's a great picture from the Battle of Bull Run when Jackson essentially runs his horse into battle when no one else is. And then Bernard B., one of his subordinate generals, says, there stands Jackson like a stone wall, where he got his nickname. He said, let us go assist him in the battle. See, a great mission always begins with a great problem. In verse 17, I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem, it lies in ruins. The gates are burned with fire. See, most of doing good work for the Lord is finding a way to convince others to join you in it. I've said that, all right. Yeah, that is incredibly difficult, but Nehemiah does it. And he says, come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And like I said, capturing those words, let us, is so important. You have to join your people in the work. Pastors have to join their people in the work. The people have to join the pastors in the work. Paul says over and over again, we are all saints. We are all ministers of the gospel. We are all ministers of cultural transformation and societal renewal and of the world's renewal, which is an incredible gifting. But so many times we don't take the mission and we don't run with it. And one case study is this. And I think we'll look more into it in the coming weeks because this is what you see. I often wonder why, I think this is changing, but often wonder why most churches are filled with busy and active women wonderfully serving the church so well, but not so much with men. I wonder why men are outnumbered by women in most worship services. It's just a cultural statistic. Why are men's Bible studies so far and few between? Why are men so behind in discipleship? Why are they disengaged with the mission of the church? Why is this? And I think there are many reasons why. I think the church has demeaned us. I think the culture has torn men down. They have gone against what God's creative roles for men were. I think that's a big piece of it. I think the chief reason, though, is what we have failed to do. And that is we have failed to give the challenge of a good fight and of a good mission. We've watered down the gospel mission and the gospel message to a message and mission of just being nice to people in the world. And the truth is that does not get much done. Christ would say the same. Christ was kind. He was compassionate. Well, he was also ruthless sometimes. He was mean. He was tart. He was mean to the bad guys in a sense. And sometimes we have to be too. So when you ask how to fix that broken wall, define the mission, call them to step up, assume your God-given responsibility, shepherd your families well, sacrifice for your wife, serve your local church, and be ready to fight when the world comes against you. And it will. But I promise you, there is nothing more enthusiastic and there's nothing more thrilling than when you have those new eyes to see the mission that God has given you for your life in the smallest details, but also in the greatest scope. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. That's the Missio Dei for the city. The Missio Dei, that is the Latin for the mission of God. That's what Nehemiah is about. We can talk about worship, we can talk about families, we can talk about cultural renewal. In the end, this whole book, actually front to cover, Genesis to Revelation, is about the Missio Dei. Nehemiah, right in the middle, is about the Missio Dei. And the Missio Dei is to this: rebuild the city walls. Rebuild the world. Restore the world to perfect perfection. Remember God's first mission? In the beginning, God created. You mean in the beginning, God built. He brought order to chaos, shalom to where there was no shalom. He created a man. He gave him a beautiful helper and he commanded him to work the garden and to be fruitful and to multiply. That was the global human mandate. He gave them a dominion mandate, a great commission to Adam to go and what? Be fruitful, multiply, subdue, and fill the earth, build civilization, build cities that love God, build communities that worship God. The image-bearing community that has fellowship with the Father and the Son of Holy and the Holy Spirit in perfection. That was the Great Commission. That was the Missio Dei. That's written right here. Get a community, get people, start building. And it's been that like that since the beginning. And though man failed in the beginning, God did it. Actually, when man failed, God just got that much more serious about the mission. So much so that he promised that it would be rebuilt. He promised that Christ would crush the head of the serpent. Israel's mandate was the same. Began with Abraham. You will be a blessing to all the nations of the world. I will build a nation, a city that will be a blessing to all the worlds. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. Well, Christ repeats the law. Christ repeats the original mission. He says, you are a city on a hill. You are a light among the nations. You are salt that brings flavor to the world, that preserves it from its corruption and from entropy. And that's what God does. Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, because he holds authority and dominion, gives us a great commission too. And it's nothing new. It's just the same one that's been there since the very beginning. And that is an incredible thing that we can go forward to bring heaven and earth together, to command people to repent, to command people to bow the knee, to command people to believe by faith through grace, and then take that message to every nation. That's what God wants. He wants all people to be in community with him. That's our mission. And how does he do it? He does it simply through this, not gimmicks, not through entertainment, but simply through the preaching of the cross and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that regenerates human hearts, but also regenerates entire people groups. That's what I believe. I think that's what God is doing. That is the Missio Dei. And Jesus Christ is the greater Nehemiah that has invited us to join him in that mission. And so we should do it. So you have to ask, which mission are you part of? Are you against God? Are you kicking goats? Are you for God? Which city are you living in, the city of man or the city of God? Who are you fighting for? Whose mission is yours? You have to get into the fight. You have to understand your citizenship. That you may be a citizen of heaven, but you very much so live on earth. And that's because God's taken the earth back for himself. And he's bringing heaven into earth back into unity for himself. And we are alien residents. We are ambassadors of heaven that should take a healthy pride in that citizenship. So much so that we know that we're building heaven's home on earth. This is the Eden of Genesis 2 and the new Eden of Revelation 22 that prove that God is doing just that. We're not going away pie in the sky, not forever. We will see Christ. We will see him face to face. But one day he returns with the saints and he takes back what is rightfully his. And I believe that he already has. That's why he says, go therefore, because I hold all authority and power. So the mission, you're bringing the heavenly city on earth. There's a biblical piece of this. There's a practical piece of this. There's an eternal piece of this. The biblical is this, and that's establishing the right worship of the triune God. That is the most important thing we have to start with. We have to worship correctly. We have to worship in a way, and I'm not talking about a certain script of doing things. I'm not talking about necessarily a super traditional Church of Christ order of worship. I'm not talking that in a legalistic way. I'm talking about essential elements that should be involved in our worship. That's all it is. Worship that's saturated with truth and grace and not entertainment and smoke shows. That's all it is. A God who is holy is preached from the pulpit, who loves us so dearly that he would die for us. And in a contemporary world that has created man-centered worship, the church has to repent and go back to doing God-centered worship. You want to bring heaven down to earth? Start where they actually come together on Sunday. Second piece is the practical one, and that's to make God's kingdom come over all of your life. In other words, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. God's law is not null and void. It is not what saves you, but it is a product of your salvation, and you should do it. And it brings God's Shema to the earth. Remember, we wake up with God's word and God's law, and we go to sleep with it. It is so ingrained in our DNA that it cannot help but pour out of your mouth and out of your hands that work and your feet that walk into the world that surrounds you. And the Missio Dei will be accomplished. And then there's the eternal peace. And the eternal peace is one that we can't quite accomplish yet, because it's hope. And it's the hope that the final brick, one day, it won't happen in 52 days, it may take 5,200 more years, but one day, the final brick will be laid and the king will return to his cities. And that is why we pray, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus and come soon. That is our hope. And we need to realize that all that we do on earth for the good and the glory of God will make it into heaven as a completed work. This is the Missio Dei. This is the mission of God, rebuilding the city of our Lord, rebuilding the new Jerusalem. And we are the new Jerusalem. It is us. We are the new Israel. And the third point is this, count the cost. If there's a mission, the mission will always have an enemy, right? Their names are who? Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem or Geshem. These are the great saboteurs sent by Satan for the sacrilegious sabotage of the city that Nehemiah traveled the distance to rebuild. That's a lot of alliteration. In other words, bad guys hate the good guys. Bad guys want to ruin the mission of the good guys. That's the story of the entire Bible from beginning to end. And it says, but when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and they ridiculed us. And you ask, who are these men? You're going to see them pop up over and over again in this story. They come back fiercer and fiercer each time. In fact, their sabotage attempts grow in their complexity and they grow in their fierceness. Sanballat was the governor of Samaria. He was essentially a pagan posing as a Jew. That is what the Samaritans were. We see that in the New Testament. His strategy of working against the mission is emotional and political blackmail and conspiracy. Tobiah is an Ammonite ruler with close ties to the Jewish nobility, so he uses these grapevine connections to the Jewish rulers and Jewish priests in order to undermine Nehemiah and spread fear. Geshem, or Geshem, is an Arab tribal leader who uses propaganda tactics to stir doubt and confusion. If you want to sum up the sabotage that's included in all the book, their goals are this. Their mission is this, because they have a mission. Number one, shout mockery from the outside. Number two, create compromise from the inside. And number three, sow gossip, sow doubt, and sow fake news. That is the goal. That's what you see in the entire text over and over again. As I said, history may not repeat itself, but it does rhyme. And what began in Eden between the serpent and the first humans is the same pattern that repeats itself over and over again. This is an incredible piece of biblical typology. We see these patterns happen over and over again. Remember what Satan says? He mocks them at first. He mocks God. He said, did God really say? And then he says what? He implants fear and he implants lies. You will not surely die. And he does it over and over again. So what I have to say is this too, is that there is no unity with Sanballat. You do not see this in the text. It's really not about left or right. It's about good and evil. And it's about light and it's about darkness and it's about heaven and it's about hell. It's about the host of heaven and the legions of hell coming to war against each other over and over again. That's the story. You see these political rulers here? Oh no. There's something far darker and more wicked working through them. These are puppets of the devil and his demons. And it happens in our day too. And you cannot have unity with them. The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, we're going to start rebuilding. Our mission's going to happen. But as for you, you're not going to have any share in it. You don't get a share in Jerusalem. You don't get a share in the mission. You don't have a right to it. 2 Corinthians 6, what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What right do they have to join in what we are doing? They can't have the same mission. It's literally impossible. There's completely different goals. What bond is there between the city of man's death cult and the city of God's life culture? Cult of death, cult of life, culture of life. They don't come together. Christianity with baby murder. Biblical sexuality with unbiblical sexuality. Christ or chaos. In Ephesians 6, he says, we fight. We don't come together. We fight against the powers of darkness, not against flesh and blood, but rulers and dark forces of wickedness, demons and their puppets. Again, understand the story that you are living in, that like Nehemiah, you need to understand that we don't just build our city with a trowel, we defend it with a sword. It's a couple weeks from now. And so enter into the arena with your spiritual armor. Have it ready. Defend yourself. Defend your family. Defend your home. Defend your church. And look up to someone who is greater than you to lead you into the fray, to lead you into the building project of God. We know that the man, in a sense, in the arena of God's mission here is Nehemiah. Nehemiah looks Sanballat in the eyes and he tells him essentially to kick rocks. Which, by the way, I don't know if that's derogatory language or not, but that is exactly what he tells him. And I think about other people. I think about our brothers and sisters who sang and preached in the Colosseums while being fed to lions or while being burned at the stake in front of an entire Antichrist empire that was Rome. I think of Stephen, who had a face that was marred with dust and sweat and blood, who stood against the religious tyrants of the Sanhedrin. He looked to his Lord and he prayed for their salvation, which was the most beautiful piece of that text. And he was the first martyr of the early Christian church. And I think of more recent events. I think of Charlie. And I think about Charlie Kirk, who I think is a modern martyr in our day. Regardless of his mess ups and his slip ups, a 31-year-old man, a loving husband and a father of two babies, a real man who stepped into the arena to speak truth into darkness, life and death to me and my generation, even on my own college campus. But because the world hates the truth, the leftist mob twisted his name, threatened his life, and finally inspired someone demonically possessed enough to assassinate him in the public square as he preached. So don't you get it. The spirit of Sanballat remains. That's your case study. He wants to sabotage God's mission. He wants to assassinate God's missionaries. I have to ask Christian, what do you think they would do to you, or what do you think they will do to you? In some way or another, there will be persecution. If you have no opposition, that means you are not in a fight. You have to be in a fight. Are you counting the cost? How can you count the cost? Who's the true best man in the arena if it isn't Jesus Christ, who demanded you count the cost of building the city? He says in Luke 14, suppose one of you wants to build a tower or city. Won't you first sit down and estimate that cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? If you lay the foundation or not able to finish it, everyone will see it. They're going to ridicule you. They're going to say, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. He says before that, whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. This is the cost of discipleship, the cross of Jesus. And when Jesus entered that city that Nehemiah had rebuilt for him, they spit him right back out. They rejected him. And when Jesus stood up to the Sanhedrin, when he flipped their tables, when he cleansed their temple, and when he cleared their courts, they accused him and they asked, "Are you rebelling against King Caesar?" It's exactly what they asked him. It repeats itself. And when Jesus Christ preached his unworldly kingdom, his alien kingdom, coming to earth, and God's righteous condemnation of sinful man, they captured and they crucified the God-man outside of the city that he was trying to rebuild. I heard a pastor once say, if the authorities don't want us declaring Christ in the public square, they shouldn't have first crucified Jesus Christ in the public square. We do the same that he did. 1 Corinthians 2, none of the rulers of this age understood what they were doing, for if they had, they would not crucify the Lord in all of his glory. They did not know what that they had unleashed. Sanballat did not know what he was unleashing, what he was feeling, the mission he was sponsoring. And what did they unleash? What did Satan unleash? Through the cross. This was the greatest deception of all time, and God pulled it off. The revival and rebuilding of the entire world began 2,000 years ago when it looked like we were most defeated. Now we are most victorious. The only way you can count the cost is if you consider that reward. You can't count the cost if you don't know the reward, if you don't know the gift. See, you will ask, is the mocking and is the gaslighting, is the killing really worth it all? You are asking the wrong question. It's not about that. The real question is he worthy? Is he worthy of it all? Revelation 5, you are worthy to take the scroll, to unfold history, to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased, you ransomed, you redeemed God people from every tribe and language and people and nation. The point is, you can only count the cost if you comprehend the gift. And as Kirk also said, Jesus defeated death so that you could live. Jesus lived the life you and I cannot live. He died the death we deserved. He rose from the dead. He took the punishment that should have been yours, the cross that should have been yours. And sinner, that tells you, you know, Christian or non-Christian, that tells you Jesus Christ must love you so, so much. And that grace is greater than all of our sins. So much so, a grace that is so amazing that murderers like Tyler Robinson, assassins, can be saved and become just as much of a brother of ours as Charlie was or as Stephen was or as Jesus Christ is. That is the grace of the gospel. That even if they are enemies, they can become your friends in Christ. What a glorious thing is. That's the reward. Salvation in Christ alone, in Christ himself and his city coming to conquer ours. What is God doing in our time? And what is he doing in our stories? What is he building? And we are seeing what he is building right now. Christianity dies many times, but Christianity resurrects every single time. And I think we are seeing the seeds of a revival and a rebuilding by the blood of bold, daring men for the gospel, beginning with Jesus himself. And that's the power of grace and truth. Churches are filling and they are teeming with life again. The young Zoomers are outnumbering the boomers in church. Saw that recent statistic. The Bible is being read, and secular humanism and atheism is a dying religion. Nobody believes it anymore. I began this year in Acts 1. I promised what I thought was coming. And the greatest revival, the great awakening of the modern age is not coming. It has come, and it is here. The kingdom has come and will come, and it is here today. Amen. So what part are you going to play in the story? I think over and over again, I cannot miss out on what God is doing. I cannot miss out on what God is building. God is building something regardless of what we see it, regardless of what we perceive it. Do you want to take the mission and run with it and start building in whatever capacity God would have you to do? Walk in the ruins, define the mission, count the cost, but don't just count the cost, but consider and comprehend the reward. See yourself in the story. Father God, we pray for your blessing upon us as we enter into the world, a world that will be against us. But one day, and even the fruit of it, what we see now is the world will be yours. And I believe that the world already is yours. You've claimed it. You have owned it. We're just fighting off the rest of the battles. And we know that you will give us victory. You will give God's people victory. You'll give God's people victory in every nation, in every tribe, in every people. We pray for a swift coming and your swift victory and for your swift coming down from heaven. We thank you, Lord, for these words. We thank you for Nehemiah, great leader. Would you create in us just a care for the brokenness in our world to do something rather than to do nothing? And would you create in us a mission that sponsors us, that promotes us and platforms us to walk out of these walls and to bring people back into them? We thank you for defending us. We thank you that your truth is life. We thank you that we don't have to count the cost vainly because you already did. And we have a gift that is so immeasurable and so free. The world cannot have it unless they believe in you, and that's what we pray for. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.